So we've begun to look at the book of Esther, and we've said some things about what it's like, the book, and particularly the fact it's a very unusual book in that it never mentions the name of God. It's all about God, of course. It's a book of the Bible, but it doesn't actually mention his name. It teaches us rather how he is at work, even when he's not seen in every situation. And so far we've looked at the first two chapters, and we've considered man's greatness and wisdom, but then also his weakness and foolishness. And we drew attention particularly to the unseen one, who may seem weak and foolish, but who in fact is truly great and truly wise. And then last time we looked at chapter 2, where we're introduced to the heroes of the book, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. They're introduced there, and we're told about how Esther becomes queen, and about how Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king. And we read those, bearing in mind what happens later on in the book then, what follows on from these events. And so we come this week then to chapter 3, and it's in this chapter that we're introduced to the villain of the story, this man, Haman. And it's in this chapter then that we learn of how Haman hatched his plot to have all the Jews destroyed. I don't know if you've ever done a creative writing course. I've never been on a creative writing course. But I would imagine if you were trying to explain to people how to write something interesting, you would probably have to say to them somewhere near the beginning then that they need to introduce some sort of conflict. If you don't have a conflict, then the story is not going to be very interesting. It's like, you know how pearls are formed, isn't it? You need a little bit of grit needs to get into the oyster shell, or the beautiful pearl is never going to be formed. And if you're going to write an interesting story, then there has to be some sort of conflict, really, for it to be of any great interest. You see, if I tell you a story about a beautiful princess, then, who grew up to marry a handsome prince who everybody loved, and that they lived happily ever after, well, it's a story, isn't it? But it's not much of a story, is it? You can, you know, take it or leave it. It's that sort of story. But if you introduce some sort of dramatic conflict, then, the princess is not beautiful, for example. I think that's been done, hasn't it? Or she doesn't want to marry. Or she can't find a prince to be married to. Or the prince is ugly. Not quite how that would work, but you're beginning to sort of see the possibilities, aren't you? Or the father disapproves of the man that she wants to marry. You see, you've got to have some sort of conflict like that to make it interesting. And the story really only comes alive when you see the problem, and then that problem, of course, is overcome. Now, this book, the book of Esther, it's a great story. It's not fiction. It really happened. About 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, there in the land of Persia, these things really happened. But what makes it a gripping story? And I think so much of, it's true of so much of the Bible, we can say this. What makes it a gripping story is the dramatic conflict that goes on, that is introduced to us here in chapter 3. The conflict initially is between Haman and Mordecai, but it very quickly broadens out. So it is Haman then, what is he called in this chapter? The enemy of the Jews. It's between him and all the Jews living in all the provinces under the rule of King Xerxes. Now, I think it's clear, isn't it, that Haman is an evil man. He's up there with Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, whoever else like that you want to think of. He is the arch anti-Semite. And because the Jews then are God's chosen people, I think we can take it a little further and say that he's not just the arch anti-Semite, but he is typical of the arch enemy of the people of God, the devil himself. He is a devil figure. He is a satanic figure here in this story. And so from this chapter 3 of the book of Esther, I wanted to learn two things. And the first thing is this, that God's enemy has honor, and he seeks honor, but we who believe must not honour him. Okay, he has honour, he seeks honour, but we, if we believe, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we must not honour him. So, let's divide that up a little bit. Firstly, make no mistake about the honour that God's enemy has. Make no mistake about the honour that God's enemy has. Beginning of chapter 2, or perhaps it should be chapter 3. How have I put this there? Yes, sorry, beginning of chapter 3, we're in, aren't we? After these events. So after these events then, this is after Esther has been become the queen. This is probably about the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. And before the 12th year, which is mentioned, of course, in verse 7 of chapter 3, somewhere between the 7th and the 12th year, then we're told that King Xerxes honoured Haman, the son of Hammedatha. We don't know who Hammedatha was. He's obviously Haman's father. The Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. We're not given the background to this. We're just given the bare statement that that's what happened. I suppose Haman was an able man. He had certain gifts and he found a way to distinguish himself in the eyes of the king. And so he was rewarded then. He was honoured. And that reminds us then of the fact that Satan seems also then to have been honoured at one point. Not very much about this in the Bible, but that seems to be suggested then. God, it appears, honoured him. God elevated him and gave him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other creatures. Now, of course, in the case of Satan, we know that he was proud. We know that he wanted more. And so in due time, then, he was cast down. He was removed from his position of power and authority, as was, of course, Haman eventually as well. And so what I want to say, then, firstly, is that we would be very foolish to underestimate our enemy, Satan. Let's be clear about this. He is gifted. He is beautiful. He is talented. He is powerful. He has influence. He is no mean foe. And we need to remember that, that's who we are up against. So, first point then, to make no mistake about the honour that God's enemy has. And then secondly, to make no mistake about his desire for more honour. We read in the second verse that all the royal officials at the king's gate, they knelt down and they paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. I don't know if he had to command it because Haman wouldn't have got it otherwise, that it wasn't a sort of spontaneous thing. I don't know. That's perhaps reading too much into it. Now, of course, things are slightly different again here, aren't they? At this point, the king, King Xerxes, is in the dark. He doesn't know that he's just appointed to the highest position in the land, an evil man, a man who can do him no good. God is never in that position. God always knew. I know that raises questions, but God always knew what was going to happen. He knows everything. But Xerxes doesn't realize what sort of person he is. And so he wants everyone to bow down before this man and to pay him honor. Now, I think, again, it's not difficult to see him as a satanic figure. People don't know him. They don't realize that he will what he will shortly seek to do. They don't realize, then, that he has this hatred in his heart that will lead him to engage in genocide, or attempt to engage in genocide, at least. And so they honor him. They kneel before him. They don't say anything against him. Now, we know, of course, from a subsequent chapter that Haman loved this sort of thing. He loved to be honored. And you can easily imagine him, can't you, in your mind's eye, there, lapping up the applause. You've seen those great winged creatures that were at the gates then of the city of Susa down in the British Museum. You can imagine them as they come in through the gate then, kneeling before him, honoring him, and cheering him, no doubt, on occasion. And he laps it up, doesn't he? And Satan also longs for those sort of plaudits. We know this because you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Remember one of the things that he said to Jesus was, he said, if you are the Son of God, bow down before me. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their power and glory. And then he said, bow down before me. And I think he said that because that's what he wanted, isn't it? He wanted the Son of God to bow down before him and worship him. And that's what he wants from all of us. Many give in, of course. Many worship Satan. I don't mean just people who call themselves Satan worshippers, but all then who live then to please Satan, whose purpose in life then is to do what pleases Satan rather than what pleases God. They don't realize then what lies behind him. They don't realize his schemes. And so they engage in the honoring of him that they do. But we must not if we're believers. And that leads us on then, of course, to Mordecai's example. And so we want to say, thirdly, be determined not to give him honor. It's rather jarring, isn't it? Verse 2, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see chapter 3. And then verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Verse 3 tells us that the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why? Why do you disobey the king's command? They were surprised at his attitude. They knew that he was loyal to the king. They knew that Mordecai wasn't a troublemaker. They didn't say, oh, Mordecai, making trouble again. You know, if we get a name for being troublemakers, it's probably because we are troublemakers. We mustn't be troublemakers. We mustn't be busybodies. We must avoid that. So what was Mordecai playing at then? What was going on then? Why was he unwilling to do something which was really quite simple, really? Surely there was no objection to it. And so we told in verse 4 that day after day they spoke to him. Come on, Mordecai, it won't hurt, will it? It won't hurt just to bow before him like everybody else is doing. What harm can that possibly do? But he refused to comply. We read later that Mordecai did tell them he was a Jew. He made that clear. So what was going on here then? Was it simply that as a Jew, he wouldn't bow down to any human being? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. If you work your way through the Old Testament, you see that before kings, before fathers, even Jewish people are willing to bow down and abase themselves. That's not really what's going on. Was it then that Haman wasn't a Jew? Is it that Jews will bow down to their own, but they won't bow down to foreigners? That doesn't seem to be the explanation. Did he know something about Haman's character that other people didn't know about? He could see then the sort of man he was, and that's why he was unwilling to bow down. Well, there's not a hint of that in the text, so I don't think that's the explanation. I mean, the truth is we're not told exactly why this was the case. But it's often suggested, and I think there's probably something in this, that the key to this is in Haman's name. What's Haman's name? His name is Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And that strongly suggests then that this man was descended from King Agag. He's mentioned then in the history books of the Old Testament in Samuel. And if he was descended from Agag, which seems to be the case, that means to say that he is an Amalekite. He's an Amalekite. Okay, you say Amalekites. Well, we need a bit of history here, don't we? Who was Amalek then? Where did he come from? Well, he was the grandson of Esau. Esau, of course, was the brother of Jacob, and you know there was enmity there, of course. And in the book of Exodus, and chapter 17, we read how these Amalekites, when the Israelites were in the desert or in the wilderness then, when they were at their weakest point, these Amalekites slyly attacked Israel. And they were only defeated then by the supernatural intervention of God. Remember how Moses then held out his arms and he had to have Joshua and, I've forgotten the other man's name, somebody will tell me afterwards, they had to hold up his arms, didn't they, so that they would prevail. And at the end of that incident, verses 14 and 16 of Exodus 17, we read that the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll, something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Yes, it wasn't Joshua. Did I say Joshua? It was Aaron and Hur. That's it. It's come back to me now. Aaron and Hur, they were the ones who held his arms, weren't they? And he was to write then, especially for Joshua, because Joshua was doing the fighting, wasn't he, down in the valley? Okay, it's coming back to me. He says, you've got to write this down, and this is the reason. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar. He called it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Rafika. And he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. And then it says, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And in case the Israelites were tempted to forget this, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verses 17 to 19, it says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind, the women and children, in other words. They had no fear of God. They were evil, evil people. And so when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, he says, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Mordecai knew his Bible, I'm sure, and so he knew those verses. And he was determined then to keep that in mind. He didn't try to kill Haman. He wasn't in a theocracy, as he would be if he was born and grew up in Israel. He was in a foreign land, and he knew he had no right to kill him. That wouldn't have been right. But he was determined not to give an inch to Haman the Amalekite, regardless of what the result might be. I'm sure he was conscious as well. I don't know if he was related to Saul, but he was certainly from the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember, Saul had failed to put Agag to death when he had the opportunity, and he earned a stern rebuke from Samuel for what he did or what he failed to do. And there was no way then that Mordecai could bow down to Haman. And we also need to be determined then not in any way to give honor to Satan. I think one of the things you notice about the great men of the Old Testament is that they knew where to take their stand, didn't they? They knew where to draw that line in the sand that we've all got to draw. Joseph, for example. When Potiphar's wife began to act in the way she did towards him, he knew that was trouble. And he refused to be with her. Now, of course, she subsequently caught hold of him, and he just ran. He wasn't going to have anything to do with that woman. He ended up in prison. It looked like a disaster in many ways, but he took his stand. Daniel and his three friends, I suppose, are the most obvious example from this period then. The way then they refused to eat certain things. They refused to bow down to false gods or to pray to anyone but God himself, and they made no secret about that. They knew where to draw the line. I think we've got to learn that as well. I mean, it's easy to make a mistake, isn't it? You know, have you ever found yourself in that position? You've drawn a line, and then you think, this wasn't really the place to draw the line, really. I'm making a big fuss about nothing here, is it? You know, I don't know, raffle tickets, maybe, you think. I'm not going to buy a raffle ticket. Well, if you've decided that's where the line is, you know, decide that's where the line is. I won't buy a raffle ticket. Don't misunderstand me. I won't buy a raffle ticket. But I try not to make too much fuss about it in case people think it's got a higher priority in my thinking than it ought to have. But you've got to draw the line somewhere, haven't you? You've got to draw it somewhere. And you've got to be clear in your mind then. What will you do? What will you not do? And we mustn't fall into compromise. And then the other thing, I've got to say this really, don't expect the devil then to ignore such behavior. It'd be nice, isn't it, if you could just make your stand and then you could go off quietly and live as you wish. No, no, no. We mustn't miss that last bit there, still in verse 4. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them he was a Jew. Let's be in no doubt then, if we set our face against Satan, he will know about it. Perhaps, perhaps Haman would never have noticed. I mean, there were hundreds of people. He might never have noticed that Mordecai taking this stand, or not taking this stand, I suppose. He was refusing to stand, or to bow, rather, in his presence. And, Satan is one creature, isn't he? Satan is probably not here now. There's no reason for him to be here now. But he has a good support mechanism. He has an amazing grapevine. Whether it's anything like C.S. Lewis describes it in the Screwtape Letters, I don't suppose it is quite like that. But somehow then, he knows. And if we make a stand against him, if we refuse to honour him, then he will know about it. If you refuse to serve him or honour him, he will know, and you ought to realise that that's the case. So that's the first thing that we want to be clear on then. God's enemy, he has honour, he seeks honour, but if we believe, if we're putting our trust tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must not honour him, no matter what trouble that may cause to us. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is to consider this. Now, God's enemy, there's just something now about the nature of his opposition. So God's enemy and the nature of his opposition. There are, I think, some characteristics that we can draw out here that typify the opposition of Satan and those who serve him. Just a few things. So first of all, expect hatred. Expect hatred. Verse 5, verse 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. That's how it was. He was enraged. It reminds you of, if you've been here all day, it will remind you of somebody we talked about this morning, Herod. Herod the Great. He was furious, wasn't he? And I think the writer does a little bit of a pun here. It's, how could you do it? It's something like, Haman got the hump. It's that sort of, that's a good way to remember it. Haman got the hump. It was something like that. And, yet having learned then, this is the twist here, isn't it? Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Ooh, he was too big for that. Oh no, instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. You see, the noble thing would be just to ignore it. Would it just forget about it? It's one. It's only one person. That's all it is. Forget about it. That would be the noble thing to do. The natural thing to do then would have been to speak to the guards, speak to whoever you need to speak to, make sure that he's punished for what he did. The evil thing, of course, would be to pursue that and have Mordecai killed. But here you see how the mind of an Amalekite works then. He becomes a Jew hater. He's a Jew hater. He is a racist of the very worst sort. And God's people then, we have to say this, don't we? We can expect the same sort of thing. In this country, Christians are at best tolerated. They tolerate us. Oh, well, we've all got to have our own opinion. There must be freedom then for you to say, within reason, the sort of things you want to say. We're tolerated in this country. And there are many places where you are punished if you do certain things like evangelizing openly, teaching children the things that are in the Bible, holding large meetings. They don't like large meetings in those places. And then there are some places, as you know, where you're likely to be put into prison or even killed if you make a stand for Christ. And if you live in a place like North Korea, then you are absolutely forbidden from any expression of Christianity whatsoever. And that's really what Satan is aiming at, isn't he? He wants to destroy all trace of Christianity wherever he can. And we need to beware then of his inveterate hatred. So we can expect that. And what else can we expect then? Well, we can expect superstition. You might not have been expecting me to say that, but isn't verse 7 a strange verse when you get to it? In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur. Of course, the whole thing is about how Purim, the Jewish feast, was founded. We'll come back to that. This lot, then, I don't know if it was short sticks or black and white dice or whatever, I don't know, but the lot. It was cast then in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. That's what they wanted. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, superstition is common among the wicked. They love superstition. Astrology, you know, horoscopes, all that sort of thing. Games of chance, talismans to give you luck, and taboos then that give you bad luck. All that sort of thing is very common. I don't know if you ever thought, why? Why is that then? Why is that the case? Well, I suppose it's because they reject God, isn't it? They say, well, God's not in charge. God doesn't rule. Well, obviously, once you say that, something has to be in control. Otherwise, it's just a complete mess, isn't it? And so they look for some other controlling factor. They look then usually to luck or to chance or to fortune. And here we see it in action then. Haman, you see, he's trying to get beyond himself, isn't he? He doesn't think he can do it all. He's looking for something higher. Now, it's a complete waste of time, of course, because even the lot, even the dice when you throw it, even a loaded dice when you throw it, it's God who decides what happens. God is in control of it all. You can't get round it then by some sort of chance happening. God decides the outcome. And I suppose the way it goes in a society is the more unbelief then, the more superstition comes in. That's why we see an increase in gambling, isn't it? When I was a boy, there were betting shops. There was no national lottery. But it seems sort of every corner there's some betting shop, isn't there? And it's on your television screen, it's on your computer, isn't it? Your first £10 bet is free, they say, all that sort of thing, isn't it? And increasingly then there's an appetite for gambling, like there was in the Middle Ages. It was the same. I think you'll understand a lot about our society today, our very visual society and so on, if you read about the Middle Ages, the medieval period, because that's pretty much where we're headed back to. Not just gambling, but things like paganism, which has returned, hasn't it, in a small way. Witchcraft, we hear a lot more about that these days, don't we? And, you know, those so-called New Age or alternative beliefs. Very often you'll find there's a lot of superstition wrapped up with those things. And superstition, of course, is, on the one hand, it's one of the characteristics of false religion. Catholicism is full of superstition. And so-called modern science is also full of superstitions of another sort. So superstition, we can expect that, can't we? And we can expect deceit as well. We're told how Haman then speaks to the king. He describes these people, and there's a certain people, he doesn't name them. He says, there's a certain people, they are dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, and they're different. Their customs are different from those of all the other people. Well, that's pretty much true, but the very way he says it, isn't it? It's a loaded statement, isn't it? And it's a slanted statement. And then he goes on with a straight lie. They do not obey the king's laws. They do not obey the king's laws. Well, as a general rule, I don't think that was the case at all. The Jews were perhaps more law-abiding than many others. And so his conclusion is that it is not in the king's best interest. I'm only thinking about the king here, he says, you know. That's sort of flattery. But it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury. He uses a Persian word there, apparently, for the men who carry out this business. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the servants of our enemy, who is the father of lies, that he should be willing to use deceit. Our enemies will use deceit, they will lie, they will do whatever it takes to have their own way. And we are naive if we fail to see that that's the case. They don't mind if the textbooks in school aren't correct, if they don't tell the truth. If you turn to websites and they've got information that's false, that's not an issue. They have a higher concern, a different agenda. And then at the same time, we need to expect, fourthly, complacency. I think the king, really, he doesn't show up in a very good light again, does he here? He bears some responsibility. The king takes his signet ring then, he gives it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews then. He gives it to the enemy of the Jews. It's like, I suppose, you know, giving power to Hitler, is it? It's that sort of picture that we're given. Keep the money, he says. Do with the people as you please. You know that quotation from Edmund Burke? It's often quoted, isn't it? The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So that's what it takes. Just have to do nothing. You see, the devil doesn't need to have everyone actively on side in order to bring about evil. He needs only a few. You read about the Nazi regime. It's a comparatively small number that were able then to turn that country into, well, the devil's tool, really. I think that's not overstating it, is it? It was only a few men there who were actively driving in that particular direction. Most of the people were sort of dragged along, either reluctantly or complacently, with the whole tide. And that is the way Satan works. That is the way he can be as successful as he often is. And then the last thing we can mention is efficiency and organization. Efficiency and organization. You get those verses at the end of the chapter which describe the issuing of the edict then. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed this, but when was it? When was the edict issued? Well, it was on the 13th day of the first month. That's when the royal secretaries were summoned. Now, that date, I think, is going to strike a chord if you're a Jew, isn't it? The 14th day of the first month is Passover. It's Passover. That was when the Passover lamb was slain. So the God who had saved them from the Egyptians all those years before was now going to save them from, well, Haman, was it, rather than the Persians? And so they wrote out in the script then of all the different provinces and all the different languages then, Haman's orders to the satraps, the governors, the nobles and so on. And these were written in the name of King Xerxes himself, of course. They were able to seal it with his own ring. And then dispatches were sent by these couriers then. They went on horseback, no doubt, as quickly as they could to all the 127 different provinces with the order to, and this, I suppose it's a legal term, isn't it, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Just in case, you know, some of you didn't get what was to go on, they have to spell it out. Destroy, kill, and annihilate. All the Jews, and that's young and old, women and little children. And it's to all happen on one day, one single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. And to plunder their goods, there was some sort of encouragement here. So you can, again, it reminds you of Nazi Germany, doesn't it? There was some advantage in taking over from the Jews, wasn't there? Taking their property, taking their goods. And that always encourages evil. A copy, I think that's another Persian word then, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they'd be ready for that day. And so spurred on by the king's command, you can picture it in your eyes, these horses going out there. And of course the edict was issued as well in the citadel of Susa. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa, the ordinary citizens there, they were bewildered. What is happening? And it conjures up then for us the orderliness and the efficiency of the Persian Empire. And this time it's hell-bent then on promoting a great injustice. It's a reminder of the orderliness and the efficiency that Satan often employs. It's like a well-oiled machine, isn't it? And so here's a reminder then of our great enemy and some of his characteristics that he's hateful. He's superstitious, or those who follow him are superstitious at least, deceitful, ready then to take advantage of any signs of complacency, and most efficient, most orderly. He is a formidable foe. Nevertheless, 1 John 4 and verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. You've overcome the world, haven't you? Because the one who is in you, the one who's in you, yes, you, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Amen.